We're continuing on doing a short series through, really up and through Christmas time, looking at the matter of the body is healthy when these things occur. There's the nine marks Mark Dever has put together, the nine marks of a healthy church. These aren't necessarily those same marks, but they have some similar relationships there. But we looked at a few weeks ago, the body is healthy when Christ is preached, when we proclaim Christ. It brings health to the body. We look then the week after that at the fact that the body is healthy when it remembers Christ's sacrifice. That the body is healthy when we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we looked at with communion. And really, we could even tie in last week with Joel's message that the body is healthy when it is united behind Christ. That Christ is our unity, that Christ is our source of focus in our life. But today we're going to be looking at the fact that the body is healthy when it has qualified elders. This is in part a little bit when I first got here. I believe it was maybe January, February or so of right after we got here, so 2014. I did a series on Sunday evenings on elders and deacons. And so the message today is a little bit of that with some new material. It's not a whole lot of new material you can add, but it's going to have a different focus maybe this morning. But looking at this matter, the body is healthy when it has qualified elders. And we're going to be looking specifically at two sets of passages. The first one is 1 Timothy chapter 3, specifically verses 1 through 8. And then the second passage is Titus chapter 1, really focusing on verses 6 through 9 of Titus chapter 1. There's really actually only about, I think it's five passages, maybe six, depending on how you count them. The one that we read this morning, some count as a sixth passage because it mentions elders. There's really only about five passages that talk about the role, the function, the qualification of elders. So when we look at them, we look at Titus chapter 1, we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, we look at 1 Peter 5, we look at James chapter 4. Those are five major passages that are going to talk about different aspects of the eldership, different aspects of who these people are and what they are supposed to be doing. But this morning, we're going to be talking about the fact that the body is healthy when it has qualified elders. In 3 weeks, we'll talk next week some more about eldership, and then Rick Cross will be here on November 15th, we're going to be talking about the body is healthy when it has qualified deacons. As we look at all of this, and I wanted to set this out as a thought to think about from the beginning of this series. When we think about this, the qualification of our leadership, there's a mindset sometimes, I think, that comes as we think about leadership as those guys are like, wow, they're way up there, like deacons and elders. Like, I could never be one of those. And sometimes we look at it as in, like, I don't even want to be one of those. Look at, I mean, they've got qualifications. I want us to think about this aspect of leadership from this standpoint, especially men. When I was in college, I was a prayer group leader. We had three rooms, other rooms that were in with our room that we would meet regularly for prayer every night, 12, 14, 15 guys, whatever it was. And I can remember as a junior in college sitting the guys down and going through 1 Timothy 3 and going through Titus 1 and telling the men, okay, you're college guys, you're college students, and some of you are getting ready to graduate, what should be your focus as a believer? And I told them, every one of them should aspire to have said about them what is said about the qualifications of a deacon and an elder. Every man who is a believer should be able to say, you know what, I aspire to want to have said about me that I'm a man of character, I'm a man of integrity, I'm a man of resolve, I'm a man of the Word of God. That's a desire that all believing men should have. Now, God may not call you to teach publicly from here. God may not call you to be an elder, and boy, I don't want to teach. I don't want to be the person up in front of everybody, and that's okay. But God has called men to be deacons. And the distinguishing mark difference between a deacon and an elder in part is the fact that deacons are not required to teach. They're not required to kind of have the public setting opportunities. But that doesn't mean that as a man, as a believer, your desire should be to look at these passages and say, you know, I want this to be typical in my life. I want to look at this and say, I want to be the husband of one wife. I want to be self-controlled. I want to be sober-minded. I want to hold fast the mystery of the faith. That's what I want as a believing man. That should be your desire. And so as we think about this, in terms of today, we'll be looking at eldership. In 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the deacons. I want us to be thinking about this as men, especially, to say, you know what? By God's grace and with God's help, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to aspire to do, to say, I want people to be able to say, you know what? He's a man of integrity. He's a man who holds fast the mystery of the faith. He's a man who's been tested. He's a man who's diligent for the things of God. That's a noble desire for all men. You may never get the title. The title's not the issue. You may never have the title of elder or pastor. But if our churches can have men who are dedicated and committed to being men of the word, men of integrity, men of sober mind, men that are holding fast the gospel and the truths of the gospel, our churches will be radically different. And so that's what our men should be aspiring to say, you know what, I want that. It's not about the office. It's not about the title. But it's about the character and the integrity to say, I want to serve God, and I want to be a man who is known as a man of God. And so as we look at this, don't think about this as, oh, well, those are the elders and the deacons, so whew, good luck for those guys. I don't have to do this. I believe this is something that all men should be aspiring to have said about them and to be characterized in their life. So let's look this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're not going to take time to read through this entire section, but we're going to be kind of flipping back and forth a little bit between 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8, and then Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 specifically as we look at this. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Father, as we examine this passage, these two passages, that the body is healthy when it has qualified elders, Father, I pray that at Whitneyville Bible Church, you would continually raise up men, calling them to fill this role of being an elder. That we as a congregation would take seriously the matter of who is to be our leaders, who are to be those who are to lead us as elders. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us to be biblical, encourage us to search God's word, encourage us to build relationships with one another. We pray these things in your name, amen. We have several major thoughts and ideas that we'll be presenting this morning. As we look through this, there is a lot of information, especially in the middle, that we're going to go through very quickly. I think you have all of those things, but four major thoughts that we're going to be looking at this morning. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, to compromise on the issue of leadership is the most suicidal act that a church can commit. To compromise on the issue of leadership is the most suicidal act that a church can commit. I think about, what does it take to be a leader in a church? You think about maybe churches that you've been involved with or churches that you're aware of or churches that you know about. What does it typically take for them to be leaders in their church? And every church is going to have a different scenario, a different process, a different thing that they're looking at. But when it comes to being biblical and it comes to applying the truths of God's word, all of us must go back to Scripture to let Scripture dictate to us what is a qualified elder, what is a qualified deacon, who are the men that God has appointed and brought up to be a part of the leadership of our church. And so this morning we're going to look at four major aspects of the qualification of an elder. First of all, an elder's qualification must include a godly calling. An elder's qualification must include a godly calling. Look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So here's Paul writing to Timothy, communicating to Timothy. Timothy, you're to be setting up elders. You're to be allowing the church to have the leadership that it needs. And so he begins right off the bat here in verse 1 of chapter 3. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. tasks. So what is Paul communicating to Timothy? He's communicating, first of all, letter A there, his call is an aspiration. As an elder, I need to have a calling, an aspiration, a desire to do this. Well, what does that mean? What is that then? We can then infer from that the fact that we can't force people to serve. We can't have people serving who have no desire to serve. So the desire, the aspiration has to be there as we look at them and say, okay, do you have a desire? What is that desire? We would equate the word desire as synonymous with the calling. We would say, if you have a desire to do this, that God-given desire to do this, we're going to equate that with the word calling. What is your calling? So as we allow men to come along in the eldership process, one of the first questions that we ask them is this: Describe your call to being an elder. Why do you want to do this? Why do you want to be an elder? Why do you want to serve in this capacity? Describe to us what God is doing in your heart and in your life. And so his calling, letter A there, is an aspiration. Strong's defines this way, this word aspiration, as this: literally to stretch out, especially with the hands, to snatch. So the idea is to say, there's something out there, I want to get it, I want to have it, I've got this desire to reach out and to grab it, to take hold of it. That's the aspiration, that's the desire. So I look at the office of an elder and I say, I want to do that. Now some of you sit in this room and you say, good, because I don't want to do that. And you know what? That's okay. It is okay for you not to desire to be an elder. It is okay for you to say, God isn't leading me. God isn't calling me. God isn't pushing on me to be an elder, to be a teacher, to be a pastor, to be an instructor in the Word of God. That's okay. It doesn't mean that somehow you're a second-class citizen. I'm not an elite person because I'm up here teaching and preaching. This is just simply a calling that God has given to me that says, Dave, this is what I want you to do. But just because you don't have that desire doesn't mean that somehow you're a second-class citizen. So we look at it and we say, okay, do I have a desire? Do I want to reach out and snatch this? It's this idea that I can't help but do this. It's a longing, it's a gnawing that I have in my heart to do this. Then letter B, the Bible says here, he desires a noble task. His call is noble. It's a good thing. So in other words, we sit there and we say, you know, I feel called to be a pastor. I feel called into the ministry. And we say, that's a good thing. God is doing a good work in your life that he's allowing you to do this. We don't want to discourage that. We want to encourage that. So our calling is a noble calling, but then it's also a spirit-led calling. His call is spirit-led. Let her see there. It's God-motivated. And there are several passages that we'll give you throughout this message, but Acts 20:24. 1 Timothy 1:12, 1 Peter 5:2. Next week, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 5 in more detail, but 1 Peter 5:2, there's three words of significance in 1 Peter 5. Those words are this: not under compulsion, willingly and eagerly. When we look, next week we'll look at this, 1 Peter 5, Peter writes about elders, he talks about fellow elders, and he says, don't do it out of compulsion. In other words, don't be guilted into being an elder, don't be manipulated into being an elder, don't be pressured into being an elder. Do it not under compulsion, but you do it willingly. You have a desire to do this. You have an eager willingness, a voluntary willingness to do this. So we would say, first of all, that an elder's qualification must include a godly calling. An elder must feel the urge, the need, the desire within him to say, I want to do this. The call into ministry as an elder is a gnawing, relentless urge to take the position of elder from a willing, surrendered point of view. It cannot be primarily external, though. If I were to, I don't know when we started the process to come here, end of February 2013, roughly, I think was my first communication with Whitneyville, probably more just with Ed. But could you imagine, I think I've mentioned this before, but could you imagine if you didn't know me from Adam, and I showed up on a Sunday morning and I said, guess what, Whitneyville Bible Church, you don't know me at all, but God has called me to be your pastor. Some of you would say, okay, but he hasn't called us to have you be that person. Right? So the calling then has to be a mutual relationship between the two people. So I have to feel the call. I have to feel God urging me to be an elder. I have to feel God saying, I want to be an elder. I want to serve in this capacity. And what else? You have to confirm that. So as we bring up lay elders through this process, as we bring up men who say, I'm desiring to be an elder, what's the congregation's role? What's the other leadership's role? To examine that person and say, do we see this based upon Scripture? So somebody may come up and say, you know what, I desire to be a lay elder at Whitneyville Bible Church. Does that mean they get to be an elder? Not necessarily. Why? Because there's got to be a confirmation of that call. There's got to be a relationship between the congregation where the congregation says, okay, well, we have some questions for you, some things that we need to ask you about, some things that we need to find out about. And so there's this relationship that goes back and forth between them. So number two, an elder's qualification must include a godly character, must include a godly call. He must have a desire for this. If you desire, you desire a good thing, a noble task. But number two, an elder's qualification must include a godly character. And we're going to be looking at several things. There's several aspects, characteristics of this that Paul gives to Timothy here. We'll move through fairly quickly. But first of all, his character. His character, letter A, must be above reproach. The theme of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is this. You must be above reproach. The word above reproach bears with it the idea that nothing sticks to you. In other words, when people think about you, they don't think about, you know what, he is known as this type of guy. That is consistently how he lives, that is consistently how he behaves. We should be thinking about him as, this is a godly man, this is a self-controlled man, this is a man of integrity, this is a man who desires to serve the Lord. So letter A, his character is to be above reproach. And now Paul begins to list several things, flipping back and forth between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. First of all, he is to be the husband of one wife. He's to be the husband of one wife. And there is a lot of discussion that will take place on this particular aspect. The denominational background that I grew up in would have taken a very strong stance on the fact that a man who was serving as a pastor or a deacon could not be divorced. And some of you may be from that background, or some of you may hold that position. He cannot be divorced. The Greek wording here is the fact that he is a single-focused man upon one woman. It seems to have the indication that he is focused singularly upon one woman. So here's what happens a lot of times when we think about this husband of one wife idea. We sit there and say, is he divorced? Yes or no? Oh, I'm sorry, he's divorced. So you're permanently disqualified from that. Oh, you're not divorced. We overlook the rest of it. But the heart of what Paul is communicating to Timothy in this concept is this. If you have a man who is married but is a womanizer, he is disqualified from being an elder. It has nothing to do with the divorce or the marriage per se, as much as his character has to do with it. What type of man is this? Is he singularly focused upon one woman? Or is he a type of man who says, I'm a womanizer. I want to spend time with all the women. I want to have this relationship with all these women in a womanizing type of mindset. What we have said here, what we would hold here, is that we do believe it is okay for a man to be divorced and serve as an elder or a deacon as long as there has been a period of time where they have proven themselves to be blameless. They have proven themselves to be able to have the character that God requires of them to serve in this capacity. I grew up in a church that would have held no divorce. The first church I ministered in New Mexico, would have held no divorce. There are churches that hold different varying positions, but the Bible seems to be clear that this is a man who has a character that is blameless, a character that says, I want to serve God, be focused on God. And so we don't hold necessarily something that happened to him 30 years ago and say, I'm so sorry, you're permanently disqualified, never again can you serve in leadership. Because that is contrary, at least in my belief, that is contrary to the nature of God. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. And there are people who hold varying views on this, but the Greek context seems to be here that he is singularly focused at this particular time on this woman. He is married to this woman at this time. And so that's an area that maybe some of you say, I don't know about that. Maybe I hold a belief that's different than that. That's fine. But the context that Paul seems to communicate to Timothy here, this husband of one wife. And then he says, verse 2 of chapter 3, that he's supposed to be sober-minded. What does this mean? It means he is careful. He leads with wisdom and discernment. The man of God, the elder of God, is someone who has wisdom. He has discernment. He's not flippant with things. He's not rash about things. He's a wise person. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Number three, he is self-controlled. That's 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. That means he is self-restrained in all of his passions and desires. That means he's controlled by the Spirit. Titus chapter 2, verse 2 and 6. And then number four, he's respectable. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8, it means that he's upright, he's holy, he's disciplined. He lives with grace and dignity. He's a respectable person. He's somebody you can look at and say, you know what, I could respect that person. I could follow that person. It's a person who evidences the grace of God in his life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And then number five, he is hospitable. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. This means, in part, that he is loving and helpful to strangers. The heart of the word hospitable has to do with strangers. It has to do with how does this person relate to opening his home or opening his pocketbook to helping those who he doesn't know, helping those who are strangers. But it also talks, in part, about the relationships that he builds. So the pastor, we need to ask the elder, what type of relationships are you building? Are you spending time with people? Do you build relationships with people? Are you in people's lives? Are you, as some would say, smelling like the sheep? 1 Peter 4, 9, 3 John 5 through 8. Then number six, he's able to teach. 1 Timothy 3, 2, Titus 1, 9. And again, this seems to be, when you look at the qualification of deacons, which we'll look at in a few weeks, 1 Timothy 3, 9 and following, when you look at the qualifications of deacons and the qualifications of elders, the differing mark is deacons do not have to be apt to teach. So therefore, what can we conclude? Okay, I don't have the gift, I don't have the calling of God to teach, but I can still serve. I still want to be a man of integrity. I still want to be a man who has got these character traits in his life, but I don't necessarily have to teach. I can serve and function as a deacon. But he possesses the ability to communicate the truths of God. Does that mean that he has to be able to stand here and do that? No. There are some who serve as elders, some in our church maybe, some in, I know of others in other churches, who don't feel the compulsion to say, I want to get up and I want to preach to everybody. So does that mean he can't be an elder if he doesn't want to get up here and do this? No. The idea behind apt to teach seems to carry with it the idea of this. Do you possess the ability to open your Bible and to instruct somebody in the things of God? Do you possess the ability, the gifting, the calling to open your Bible and to teach people? So that might be a small group. That might be a Sunday school class where you're standing up and teaching. It might be a Sunday morning service where you're preaching to a large group of people. And so do you possess the ability to communicate the truths of God? We see this Matthew 28, James 3, verse 1, Titus 2, 6 or 8 as well. Then number seven, he is not a drunkard. 1 Timothy 3:3, Titus 1. Verse 7, what does this mean? It means that he does not abuse or use alcohol incessantly. Again, this is a matter of discussion among people. Probably the two biggest things that people talk about and debate when it comes to elders and deacons' leadership is divorce and alcohol. Those are the two big factors that people look at. Some people say he should never be divorced. Some people say he should never drink. Some people say it's okay for him to be divorced. Some people say it's okay for him to drink. Those are debates that can rage within a church. The fact of the matter is God calls us to figure out how to get along in that process and how to be gracious to one another in that process. But as Paul communicates here in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7, that he is not a drunkard, the Greek verbiage seems to indicate, and the rest of Scripture seems to indicate, that it is permissible, it is okay for a man to consume alcohol on some level. However, it is not okay for him to be drunk. So some may have varying views on all of that, and I know in this room, I'm sure there are people who are going to have varying views on that, but we have to be careful that we don't take one particular view and force that upon another person. If I believe it's okay for an elder to take alcohol, I can't go and be judgmental and critical of those people who don't believe that. I must show grace to them. They must show grace to me in that process wherever we land. These are matters of preference as we look at some of these aspects. So an elder being divorced or not divorced, an elder taking alcohol or not taking alcohol, those, I guarantee you, are splitting our church right now. As you're sitting here, I know I can look out and say, this person is going to think this way, and this person is going to think this way. But what does God say? We better figure out how to get along. We better figure out how to show grace. We better figure out how to show mercy. And if you're going to take a position on something, you need to be able to dogmatically uphold it through Scripture. And so we need to be careful in this process. Number 8, he's not violent, but he's gentle. 1 Timothy 3:3, Titus 1:7. It means he's not a bully. He's not a violent person. He's not someone who is kind of ramrodding things or trying to get things done his particular way. He's not a bully. He's not a violent person. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. Number 9, he's not quarrelsome. 1 Timothy 3:3. It means he's not given to conflicts. He's not contentious. He doesn't fight. He doesn't argue. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have a backbone. But it means this: he is not one who is constantly trying to pick a fight with somebody. He's not one who is constantly trying to start an argument with somebody. There's a ton of theological discussions that are out there. On any given day, I could probably start one of them with anyone. But as an elder, that's not what I'm supposed to do. It doesn't mean that I don't know what I believe. It doesn't mean that I don't have a backbone. But it means that my personality, my role, my function as an elder is to not be someone who is quarrelsome. Number 10, he is not a lover of money. 1 Timothy 3:3, Titus 1:7. It means he's not greedy for money. He is not a shyster. He's not someone who is trying to rob the people of their money. He's not someone who is trying to take from them their money. There was a pastor, I think he's in the Atlanta area, somewhere in that vicinity, who came out about a year ago and said, you know what, God has given me a vision. I need the latest and newest jet to be able to fly around, to be able to minister. I think it was like $10 million, whatever it was. And he convinced his followers that they needed to pay for this jet for him to fly around and minister because he was too important to take commercial planes. That's a shyster, right? That's a guy who's greedy for money. That's a guy who's trying to soak the people of all that they have. Number 11, he's not arrogant. Titus 1:7. He's not a person who demands his own way and someone who is not considerate of others' opinions. He should be considerate of others. John 13, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Number 12, he's not quick-tempered. He's not prone to angry outbursts without control. It doesn't mean that he doesn't get frustrated. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have some sort of righteous indignation, but it means that he is not someone who just has sudden outbursts where he loses his cool and things go flying and everything is chaotic when he's around. He's someone who is controlled. Number 13, he's a lover of good. Titus 1:8 means he likes to be kind and to do kind things for others. Galatians 6:10, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. And letter B, his family. Not only is his character to be above reproach, but his family is to be above reproach. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 5, and then Titus 1:6. Two things here. First of all, his children are submissive. They submit to his authority, and they are obedient. His children are submissive. And then number 2, his children are faithful. Bears with it the idea that they are trustworthy, they are dependable, they are reliable. In the matter of eldership, there's the matter of divorce and remarriage, there's the matter of alcohol, and there's the matter of children. And there are some who would espouse that if your children as an elder are not saved, you are disqualified from being an elder. There are some who would teach that, some who would preach that. If you have a child who is not saved, you are automatically disqualified from being an elder. The challenge with that position comes in this. Now it puts pressure upon the elder to force his child to become saved, so to speak, so that he can continue on being an elder. God does not hold me responsible for the individual salvation of Caleb, Andrew, or Rebecca. He holds them responsible. As an elder, what's my role? My role is to faithfully disciple, faithfully teach, faithfully instruct, faithfully witness to them. What's their obligation? To respond as God is working in their life and in their heart. An elder who has no regard for the teaching and the instruction, the discipline and the bringing up of his children is someone who is not qualified to be an elder. But when we start holding a position that says, well, let's check, you know what, your son who's 32 doesn't live with you anymore and he's left the faith, so you're not qualified to be an elder, that I don't believe is a biblical position that we should be taking, but it is a position that some do take. Divorce, remarriage, use of alcohol, and the elders' children. Those are three hot-button topics when people start talking about pastors and elders. So we need to be careful that we come back to Scripture and think through Scripture. What are we talking about? Our children should be trustworthy, dependable, reliable. Even if our children, by God's grace, we believe that they are all saved. They've all made professions of faith. But let's say that they haven't. Let's say that our children are growing up here at Whitneyville Bible Church. And Caleb gets to be 16, 17 years old. And everybody knows Caleb's not saved. Does that mean I'm disqualified? At what point do I become disqualified to be the pastor? So if you take the position that says, hey, your kid has to be saved, at what point do they have to be saved? So if Caleb is not saved, which you are, right? We hope, we trust, we've talked, put you on the spot. I'll hear about this later. If Caleb is not saved, let's just assume, and now he's 16 and he's 17 years old and he's in the youth group, he's coming to church, but he's grown his hair out long, he's got tattoos all over the place, and he's pretty much saying, you know what, Dad, forget you, I don't want to hear anything what you have to say. Now we can come back and say, Dave, do you have your household under control? Are things okay? But if Caleb is not saved and he's respectful, he's obedient, he's going to follow what I have to say, he's abiding under the policies, the rules of our house, we say, you know what, we're praying for him that God would save him. Even if he is the other way, we're praying for him that God would save him. So we look to the kids to say, how are they responding to the elders? How are they responding to the father? How is he leading them? How is he instructing them? How is he teaching them? But if we take the position that says, oh, they have to be saved in order for him to be an elder, at what point do they have to be saved? Is it 4? Is it 6? Is it 10? Is it 12? Where did you get that from Scripture? Every position you hold on anything has to come from here. It cannot come from here or my denominational background or what I would like or what I would think should have happened. That's the problem we get into churches when we start bringing in our own backgrounds, our own thoughts, and our own ideas and say, well, I want to impose them upon everybody else. The only things we can impose upon other people is God's Word. So we look to God's Word and we say, what does God's Word teach us about this particular thing, about this particular subject? So his family is above reproach. His children are submissive. His children are faithful. Number 3, an elder's qualification must include a godly testimony. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6 through 7. Look what it says there, verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So first of all, two things here. First of all, letter A, he must not be a novice. The word novice means newly planted. It has the idea of someone who is newly saved. It's someone who is dealing with this idea of, I just got saved. I just trusted Christ. If somebody comes today and they say, Dave, I want to trust Christ as my Savior. Great. And we lead them to the Lord. What does Paul say? Dave, next week we're not putting them into the eldership. But hey, they're a really great guy. I don't care, you're not putting them into the eldership. But they have a lot of money. I don't care, you're not putting them into the eldership. Church leadership through churches sometimes gets done that way. Oh, wow, look, they're a great guy. Boom, let's put them right into leadership. Let's put them right in as an elder. And so Paul is talking about salvation in part, but I believe in another part, the context is dealing with this idea of someone who newly begins to come to a church. We say, you know what, we want to have time to test you. We want to have time to get to know you. We want to have time to understand who you are. So Paul deals with this, not a novice, not someone who is newly planted. We want to be able to test them. We want to be able to build relationships with them and know and understand what's going on. Then letter B, he must have a good testimony from outsiders. He must have a good testimony from outsiders. The word outsiders here refers specifically to those who are not saved. But in a broader context, you could say it's those who are outside of the church. So we would conclude this, a church who does not ask for references and certify the testimony of a prospective elder from people outside the church, especially those who are not saved, that church has not done due diligence in selecting an elder. A church who does not ask for references or certify the testimony of a prospective elder from people outside the church, especially those who are not saved, they have not done a due diligence in selecting an elder. Because that's 1 Timothy 3:7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. He must have a certifying testimony from those who are not saved, so that he may not fall into disgrace into the snare of a devil. The number four, an elder's qualification must include a godly doctrine. This is Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the word in order to teach sound doctrine. Look over at Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Remember, these two passages are parallel passages as we go through this. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the first thing we would say, letter A, he must hold firm to the word in order to teach sound doctrine. The word of God must be his authority. It must be his source of confidence. It must be what he turns to in order to instruct people in the things of God. And letter B, he must hold firm to the word in order to rebuke those who contradict it. He must use the word of God to defend the church against false doctrine. Again, it seems to be very clear from Titus. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and so that he may be able to rebuke those who contradict it. There's two parts to the doctrinal aspect of an elder. I need to know it so I can teach it. I need to know it so I can rebuke it. So when we think about eldership, we think about these qualifications. It must include a godly call. It must include a godly testimony, or a godly character, rather. It must include a godly doctrine, and it also must include the third one there. It must include a godly testimony. Going back to our quote from the beginning from Charles Spurgeon, to compromise on the issue of leadership is the most suicidal act that a church can commit. So what are some natural questions that arise out of this? Look at this particular study, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. What are some natural questions that arise out of this? Some of the natural questions that arise out of this are, we have a small church, where are we supposed to get men who can serve as elders? We have a small church, where are we supposed to get men who can serve in leadership? So then the natural conclusion comes, well, you know what? Maybe these requirements are for big churches. Maybe these requirements are for like churches above 1,000 people, because they will have a lot more people to choose from, so let's put these requirements on them. But for us, we're under 200 people, so let's back away off these requirements and maybe look at them differently. As I researched and studied and wrote my dissertation, there is actually a book that is written, not a whole book, but part of a book that is written on that particular philosophy that states, if your church is small, then you should not look to the strict requirements of Scripture. You need to back off of them and make sure that you can have elders within your church. What's wrong with that decision process? It's this. I believe I must have elders. I have a small church. I'm afraid I won't have elders, so therefore I won't put any requirements on them so that I can have elders. That's how that process thought works. I believe I'm supposed to have elders. I'm in a small church. I'm afraid I won't have elders, so therefore I'm going to back off the requirements so that I can have elders. What's wrong with that thinking? You don't actually trust God's word. That's what's wrong with that thinking. A church who sits here and says, let's not have any requirements for our elders or our deacons because we're afraid we may not have any, is a church who does not actually trust God's word. If we believe that God has planted Whitneyville Bible Church, and we believe that God has sustained it for 50-some years, and we believe that God is in control of this church, what must we then conclude? That God desires for this church to have elders. And if God desires for this church to have elders, God in his grace and in his time will raise up elders according to his word. And so as a church, we sit here and say, you know what? We may not have 100 of them, but if we only have one or two, we're going to praise God for that, but we're going to make sure that those one or two fulfill the requirements of Scripture. As I studied for the dissertation that I wrote on this, I did a survey of about 60 churches. I wanted to do more, but 60 churches. Some were Christian Reformed, some were non-denominational, some were IFCA churches, some were Baptist churches. There was a variety of churches. 60 churches that I surveyed in this process. Of those 60 churches, only 9% checked references from outside people. It was only two. Two out of the 60 said, we actually called people who these people said they knew that were not saved and asked them about their testimony. Well, what did the rest of them do with 1 Timothy 3:7? As you come through this process, and some of you know my background coming out of a Baptist church, elders would have been a bad word in the churches I grew up in. Coming out of that process, out of that thought process that says, hey, we need to have elders. We see them as biblical role. We see them as a biblical role, a plurality of leadership. So as I come to this and you look at this, I say, I don't know how we're supposed to select elders, but let's go to Scripture. Maybe Scripture tells us how to do this. And guess what? Scripture does tell us how to do this. And Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 3:7, you've got to check their certifying testimony from people outside the church who aren't believers. Only 9% of the 60, two churches out of the 60 said, we do that. Only 40% of them did not even ask one doctrinal question of their prospective elder. And 40% of them did not ask if the man felt God's calling to be an elder. So we go back to Spurgeon's statement. To compromise on the issue of leadership is the most suicidal act that a church can commit. If this is a small sampling of churches, my guess is it's probably actually pretty close to what the norm is as a whole. But if this small sampling of churches reveals to us that out of those 60 churches, only two of them asked for certifying testimonies, 1 Timothy 3:7, only 40% of them did not even ask one doctrinal question, they did not fulfill Titus 1:9, 40% of them did not ask if the man felt God's calling to be an elder, 1 Timothy 3:1. Is there any wonder why churches are struggling? If they're compromising on the issue of leadership, as Spurgeon would say, they are in essence committing suicide. So what are we to do? We're a small church, 200 people or so. You know what we're to do? We're to say, you know what, God? I don't know where they're going to come from, but I believe you. And I trust you, and we will not compromise on the Word of God, and we will hold fast to the Word of God, and we will say, you know what, you want to be an elder at Whitneyville Bible Church, you want to be a deacon at Whitneyville Bible Church, then you've got to fulfill what Scripture says you have to fulfill. Not what Dave Dietz says, not what anybody else says, but what Christ has said. And so we come to this and we say, you know what, we have enough faith and trust in God that if we're faithful to His Word, then He will bless. And He will bring men, and He will raise up men, and He will call men, and He will engage men to say, I will stand up and be accounted and serve God in leadership at this church. That's the faith that we must have. That's the belief and the confidence in God's Word that we must have. Is it scary to look around and say, are we going to have elders and deacons? Sometimes. But our confidence and our trust has to be in God. And therefore, we come and say, you know what? God said it. 1 Timothy 3:7. What are you going to do with that verse? What are you going to do with Titus 1:9? What are you going to do with 1 Timothy 3:1? What are you going to do with these passages? If you throw them out, what do you do? How do you explain those? So what do we want here at Whitneyville? We want men who are qualified elders to serve in that capacity, and we want God to bless us and raise those men up. Bring them to us. And God, guess what? Is more than abundantly faithful. And God is blessing, and God will bless, and God will work in such a way. May our church be one that is said about them, you know what? They are committed to the Word of God. They're committed to doing what God's Word has to say. Is it tough? Yep. Has some challenges sometimes, but it's not impossible, and God will bless, and God will reward as He sees fit. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today. Father, as we've learned this morning, an elder must have a godly call, a godly character, godly testimony. Father, he must have a godly doctrine as well. May you raise up men who would be willing to serve in this capacity. Men who would say, I feel God is calling me. Yes, I want to do it. I want to reach out and snatch that. God, may you help us as a church to be faithful in administering this process of eldership and deacons. Father, may you continue to bless us. May you continue to be faithful to us. Help us to stay committed to your word. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.